Let's turn again to Ephesians 6. Talking about the warfare that we're in and the weapons that we have. Starting at verse 10 in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, we've already looked at some of the pieces of the armor, at least two of them, and we've talked about the fact that we do indeed wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the demon world. And, of course, the demon world is given to us here in four categories. The highest ranking ones, Arche, from which we get Archangel, by the way, then the second in command, and then the two that actually, we might say, do the dirty work. The one that has to do with spiritual darkness and the other of which has to do with active evil, so that the one has to do with doctrinal error and the other with moral error. And there's no question that we are attacked on both fronts and that everyone is attacked. No one is free from that sort of attack. Now, Paul talks about the full armor of God, and we've emphasized that some of these items are mentioned in this way in other portions of Scripture. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation is mentioned elsewhere. The idea of truth and the word of God as being used in an aggressive fashion is mentioned elsewhere. And we've looked at the first two pieces of armor, the belt of truth buckled around the waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. Of course, the belt of truth, or girdle of truth as it is in the King James, is something that holds the armor on essentially and carries a number of weapons with it, and is a reference to the truth of God that we find in Scripture, of course. We don't find it anywhere else. And then, of course, the breastplate of righteousness is talking to us of our salvation, and we need to understand that. We actually printed in the outline for your perusal it's called a Catechism on Assurance that was taken from a Banner of Trust publication, The Christian's Great Interest. You might look it over. We don't use much in the way of catechetical teaching, but it's a question and answer approach, and I just reprinted it there, so you'll realize a lot of people have been concerned with this whole issue of how to know that you're saved. The mere fact that you pronounce certain words at some point in your life does not make you a believer. The fact that you know a great deal of Scripture and a great deal of doctrine does not make you a believer. While at Vanderbilt, I went and talked to one of the professors of Old Testament. Man practically could quote the minor prophets, but he was an unbeliever. So he knew a lot of Bible. We sometimes think that assures our being saved. It does not. There are other things that people seem to mistake for being saved. So you might look at that, because it sooner or later comes down to what's the compelling force in our lives. What is it we put ahead of all other things? And I'm afraid quite often it's not the Lord. Then the third piece of armor that we come to, and I think you have it in the outline, and we've mentioned it in our lessons. The first piece corresponds to the last in a very natural way. The second to the next to last, those are the two that are mentioned as actual pieces of armor in other portions of Scripture, both of which refer to salvation. That's the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. The middle two are essentially unique to the epistles of Paul. And so it talks about your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of literally in the Greek, the peace, though it's brought out in no translation that I know of. The gospel of the peace. Now, it's interesting. It talks about the feet shod with this. Quite often, feet pictures to us where you're going. It's true. It's a protection, but it also indicates some action. Although I think we have to be, we have a little bit of care we should take there, because it appears that the first pieces of the armor are taken almost inertly, and the last three are taken actively. So there is a greater action with some of the others than there is with the first three. But we have this whole business of the gospel of the peace. And of course, the readiness is the notion of being ready with whatever this is. So the idea of readiness, by the way, implies commitment, and it implies knowledge. All these things are there. Commitment and knowledge and attitude are all a part of readiness. We quite often think of readiness in just one of those areas, and it's really all of them. We have to have a commitment to the truth, whatever the truth is that's being talked here. We also have to understand and know it. And the word is used other places. Now, the Bible talks about a number of gospels, and I've given you kind of a schematic of it in the outline. We don't need to cover them all. But I want you to understand there's more in the Scripture than just the gospel of salvation. And turn with me to Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Every good news in Scripture somewhere has something about this topic, because this is an underlying foundation for good news, always. By the way, good news in the Bible is from God's perspective. When we take the gospel to others, we're not necessarily taking them something that they will find to have be good news. It's good news from God's perspective. You know, you may be, when you're taking the gospel of salvation to someone, you may be telling them about hell and all of that sort of thing. Frankly, for the unbeliever, that's not good news. That's bad news. But that's still called the gospel, because it's the gospel from God's perspective, not necessarily from man's. But here in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel." So this gospel, in some sense, goes beyond the idea of salvation, to proclaim to all of those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now that's just simply talking about the sovereign God who created. There's nothing there about the work of Christ. Foundational to everything that we have to say is the notion of a sovereign God who created. Those who want to take the sovereign God who created out of the message of Scripture have lost the foundation stone of all that we say and all that we teach. What's interesting is that that is so controversial among those who call themselves believers. So that's a very important thing, though that's not the gospel of peace. Another one that we have, look at with me at 1 Corinthians 3, another foundational doctrine. Again, this is more related to the breastplate and the helmet than it is to this particular piece of the armor. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." There we get to what people commonly call the gospel. Now the interesting thing is, both of these are to be proclaimed, and both of them lay a real groundwork to what people are thinking of when they think of eternity. Turn with me to Acts 17. Because Paul proclaimed, believe it or not, the everlasting gospel in this passage, not really the gospel of grace. He did that later, but the first thing was the everlasting gospel. In fact, we see a real record here of how one should approach those who are totally untaught in the things of God, which is today's America. They're totally untaught in the things of God. Paul's addressing some Gentiles here. And it says in verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,'" which is the equivalent of "none of the above" on a multiple choice test. They had all these others, and then they had "none of the above." He said, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now listen to what he says. "First and foremost, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." I mean, he's talking about the everlasting gospel, that God's the creator of all. By the way, I don't know a good, clear-cut answer as to why God bothered to make us. He's self-sufficient in himself. He just chose to. I think we have to understand that sometimes. We are but creatures, and he is the one who is self-sufficient in himself and in charge of everything. Now it says, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made like by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Notice, we haven't gotten the message of Jesus yet. Though previously he had mentioned something about it, you know that from what's in verses before verse 21. But in his formal presentation, he's building it up very logically from the foundation of the everlasting gospel, the God who is. "For he has set a day in which he will judge the world and justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this, of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, it's very interesting what he does here. In Romans 4, Paul presents Jesus as the risen Redeemer, the living Redeemer. But here, it's the living Judge. And that's all he said so far. And then they got all upset about the resurrection of the dead and had a little argument. And so he lost half his audience, or more. But it's interesting to me how so often this part is totally left out of the presentation of the gospel to the unsaved. And it has to do with, if you really understand it, it has to do with fearing God and giving him glory and repenting, period. Even if there's no heaven at the end, that's what the creature is called upon to do. The creature is called upon to do that by virtue of being a creature. And see, that's a debt we owe God independent of any work of Christ. I hope everybody understands that. It doesn't mean that the work of Christ isn't a part of what God does to us on the basis of repentance and faith. But in this aspect of things, it's talking about that which we owe our Creator. And that's all part of the everlasting gospel. Of course, the other part, 1 Corinthians 3:11, which is also foundational to all that we speak and teach, has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary paid the penalty for sin. And that's the belief part. This is the repent part. And the belief part has to do, of course, with the fact that God, on the basis of Christ's work, does various things for those who believe and repent. So Christ is either to every individual, he is either the living Redeemer or the living Judge. And Paul brings out to this group of unbelievers who had no knowledge of anything, the fact that he's the living Judge, and he brought that out first. You think about all the times you've read sermons that were intended for unbelievers, and this part's totally left out. They only talk about is the other part rather than this part, and really both have to be emphasized. It's faith and repentance. To leave repentance out of the gospel is really a terrible oversight. In fact, it's not really the gospel. It's one of the reasons we have so much problem with people who think they're Christians and aren't. And then people get all upset when you even point that out. The gospel that's been preached leaves out so much that's so important. Well, on this foundation, we have all sorts of other messages that are mentioned. And we have the gospel of the kingdom and the circumcision gospel for Israel. We have what Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God and message of reconciliation. Doesn't have the word gospel, but it is a gospel. The gospel of uncircumcision, the gospel of the glory of Christ, and a few others. Paul uses the word gospel in a variety of ways. And then we have this rather unique passage in Ephesians 6, the gospel of peace. There's actually a "the" there, where he talks about the gospel of the peace. Well, let's look a bit at some of that. Look with me at Romans 5. It's hard to dissociate from this expression the message of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Of course, that's firmly based on the everlasting gospel and the gospel that we have about the work of Christ. Those are foundational. By the way, the other particular messages we should mention more, and you can look at it in the outline, but they're not center to all that we're saying. Now, in the gospel that we're talking about in Romans 5, in the message that we have peace with God, we have, of course, in view the enmity that is there between the natural man and God. I think sometimes we get so accepted by the world, we forget that enmity. The world does indeed hate the Lord. And the world hates a lot of what we say also, by the way. And a lot of these people that call themselves Christians, they react awfully strongly to wanting to take the Bible seriously. And the reason is they really hate it too. Look with me at Romans 8, 6 and 7. In fact, when I listen to how people talk about the truth of God, and certain ones who talk like they'd like to put us all to death, and you have to ask if these people can even claim to be Christians. I don't think they can. But it says in Romans 8, 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. When it's talking about God's law here, it's talking about more than just than keeping the sorts of laws that men can enforce. It's talking about something that goes on in the heart. And that's where God's law is involved, where our affections and our intents are. That's so often left out. Now, look with me at Ephesians 2, where Paul once again brings this up. In fact, Ephesians 2 is a very interesting chapter in connection with Ephesians 6. Ephesians 2 starts off with a reference to this message of Romans 5. He says in Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. There's the enmity that Paul talks about in Romans 8. And he says, that's what we once were. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. There's your message of peace, right? That's the peace with God we have in Romans 5. We were once at enmity. We were once dead. We were made alive by Christ. Then there's another message that's brought out in Ephesians 2. This message, by the way, of Ephesians 2:1 continues down to verse 10. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on with our familiar verses of Ephesians 2:8-10. Then there's another message of peace in Ephesians 2:11 on, a message you can't find anywhere else, a message peculiar to Paul. In fact, where the term is used in a way that seems very strange to us. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Here it's not talking about Romans 5 type peace. It's talking about he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Which hostility? This hostility is not between God and men in Ephesians 2:11-20. It's the distinction between Jew and Gentile. You see, in Ephesians 2:1-10, the hostility is between God and men. In Ephesians 2:11 on, the hostility is between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 2:1-10, the barrier is that of total depravity that separates man from God. And while there are mentions of that in Ephesians 2:11-20, the barrier here is that which divides Jew and Gentile. Now those, or most of those, who claim to teach the Word of God confuse the two. So there are many people out there who believe that Israel's forever lost her distinction. This all belongs to the body of Christ because, after all, he destroyed the hostility between Jew and Gentile. But he only did that in this dispensation. See, this is a very dispensational-oriented passage. It has nothing to do with the time when God deals through Israel, only with what God is doing today. So today, in this day only, we talk about making the two one. But you know, if you think about it for a minute, if somebody confuses the message of Ephesians 2:11-20 with the message of Ephesians 2:1-10, you can understand how abhorrent they are of the notion that we're saying that someday Israel will rise again. Because they think we're destroying the gospel. See, they've got the gospel of this peace in Ephesians 2:14 on confused with the gospel of peace in Romans 5. And we're supposed to teach both. So they think this hostility between Jew and Gentile, this difference, this distinction, is gone forever. He doesn't say that. It's interesting, he says that for us. He doesn't say that for the others. And what's intriguing, when you look at the book of Acts, is they were still keeping sacrifices, they were still keeping kosher. They were never condemned for doing that, by the way. The council at Jerusalem didn't lay any rules on the Jews for giving up the law. Not at all. They were still to continue doing it. But what Paul says for us is the distinctions between Jew and Gentile are gone. And they left, they were established as being gone in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christ's death accomplished more than just salvation. It accomplished for us the disappearance of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Like I say, some people would like to see this replace the gospel or be added to the gospel of salvation, but no, it's a separate gospel. This is probably what's intended by the gospel of the peace, or at the most, the two put together. That's all it can be. The idea of having the peace of God or inner peace is not addressed in Ephesians, so we can't expect that to have been the part. The only part that's addressed in Ephesians is the idea of salvation, that's peace with God, and the part where he actually talks about he himself is the peace of us, that is, that Jew and Gentile are now together, and they're both one. And that's the essence of the nature of the body of Christ. Well, it's interesting, no matter how we look at it, we've gotten to a very controversial doctrine among people that call themselves believers. We've gotten to really something that doesn't allow us in any way, shape, or form to compromise our understanding of the Word of God rightly divided. By the way, he goes on and says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And the thought is that, of course, this is the peace with God that's being preached, as well as the peace with each other, because now we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, that wasn't so. The Gentile, even the one who got saved, either somehow became a proselyte, there were various ways, or was forever subservient to a Jew. That's true throughout the Old Testament once God raised up Abraham. That's not true today at all. By the way, he goes on to say, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. The believing community in the Old Testament contained Jews and Gentiles. I don't know how many of the people in Nineveh were saved, but we have no record that they ever did anything but trust in the Lord. If they were saved, they did obey God's law. That's all we know. We don't know much about their faith in Christ. We have no record of their being circumcised or becoming a part of the covenant. So even though they might become believers, they could never be anything but strangers to Israel's covenants. It says, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. That's what people are today that are saved. They're fellow citizens. Any notion of distinctions based on any relationship to Israel's covenant, and we might add by a footnote, or any other ethnic origin, is gone in the body of Christ. It is wrong to have such things. You realize what that does to the church structure in much of our country. You all know what the First Baptist Church in every town is, and you all know what the Second Baptist Church in every town is. First is white, and second is black, and God says, nuh-uh, none of that stuff. You all knew that, didn't you? Oh, you weren't familiar with that part of the country, apparently. And I'll never forget the embarrassment in Columbia one time when it may have been Utz's wife. But anyway, one of the relatives of one of the people in the department had died, and they put down the wrong Parker Funeral Home. There were two of them. See, all those distinctions for the believer are gone. No matter how they may be manifested in the culture around us, they're gone. And of course, the one that the scripture concentrates on most is this hostility, this barrier between Jew and Gentile. So this means that when we talk about having the preparation, you know, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're talking about something that gets right at the heart of what Paul's message was. That is, the message peculiar to Paul. Paul had much of his message, of course, is common with the rest of Scripture. Romans 4 makes it clear that faith in Christ is something David and Abraham did, as well as we do. And the message of Christ's work on the cross is in Isaiah 53, as well as in Paul's letters, contrary to what some may want to say. But this message is found nowhere else. You put a paperclip on the epistles of Paul and try to find Jew equal to Gentile anywhere in Scripture. It's not there. Old people try to read it into certain portions, but it's not there. It's interesting to look in the Gospels and look at the way Christ dealt with Gentiles. Someone comes and says, and wants healing, I don't have anything to do with you. Christ said that once. Try doing that today. It's out of place. But it was quite in place during the ministry of Christ. So here is a piece of the armor that to put on, one has to really understand something of the word rightly divided and the place that God has for us in his overall program. It talks about your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of the peace. And by the way, we can actually put it this way too. Peace with God is related to the sovereignty of God, but this gospel of the peace is related to something that has to do with dispensational teaching. And of course, we all know that people have a real problem with all of these things. That means that we must always, as believers in this dispensation, following the Apostle Paul, we must study these things and be ready to present them. We must be committed to them. And that takes a little effort. And being committed to something controversial, well, that means you lose friends. That means you're not close to everybody. And I think that's hard. It's kind of disturbing to me how many people put their head in the sand when it comes to the Word of God. But they do. And they do a lot of it. And what's interesting is how much understanding the gospel of peace gets people upset with that little water ceremony. Because when you understand that, the water ceremony goes. And that's where people really get upset. You know, it's kind of interesting. The first edition of Newell's book on Romans had Romans 6 correct. Until his employer says, you better look out for that. So it got changed. It's interesting how many of those sorts of things have happened just in recent history. Because people don't want to be faced up with the fact that if they follow Paul in this matter, they end up without a water ceremony. And the water ceremony has become very important to many people. Now, that means, of course, that if we're going to appropriate a piece of armor like this, it is knowledge and commitment. And it affects our whole life. It means that we really have to understand in our attitude toward the Lord that we have to be willing and eager to present not just the gospel of salvation to the unbeliever, but we have to be eager and willing to tell others about God's word rightly divided. And that's awfully hard to dig yourself into a little hole, but that's what it does. It's kind of interesting how many doctrines come into play on this. We have to admit before the Lord that we need to be willing to admit our lining up with the Pauline distinctions. There's all sorts of things. You might think about it as you go to the Lord in prayer sometime, the various things that are involved in taking a stand for this truth. There are all kinds of things, and it's tough at times. Well, this time it timed out pretty close. We're about through, so next time, our time is up. Next time we'll look at the shield of the faith, which is really another expansion on this same theme. But let's understand, if we're going to have our feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace or the readiness of the gospel of peace, we do have to understand the message of Ephesians 2. Not just verses 1 to 10, which most people can quote, but verses 11 to 20, which gets us into hot water with so many people. Actually gets us into no water. And that gets us into hot water with so many people. I guess it boils away. And it's a real problem. I think really that a very important central thing in the Christian life is knowledge, yes, but it's commitment. When we're committed to a doctrine, we look at things a lot differently than if we just know it academically. Knowing things academically never changes your life. It has no effect on you. You can academically know all sorts of things that have no impact in your life. But when there's commitment, there's a change in the life. Not just a change in the life with respect to salvation, that's important. A change in the life with respect to morality, that's important. But a change in the life that comes from the fact that we are really believing that this is the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches the gospel of the peace. And it tells us to appropriate that as a piece of armor, which impacts how we talk to other believers. may also impact how they talk to us. So we should renew our commitment to all the doctrines of Scripture, especially the controversial ones. Those are the ones that people don't like us to talk about. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these various doctrines that your word have made very plain and very clear. And cause us, Lord, to really be committed to you in all of our life, practice, and speech. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.